word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 13, where we are ready to begin with verse 1. All right, the Christian way of life is a marathon. It is not a sprint. Those who think they are going to conquer this thing and do it properly are not going to do it in a matter of a few weeks or months or even years. It is a lifetime pursuit. This involves, obviously, we have to keep our priorities straight in terms of the intake and application of doctrine, and that is the challenge in the world in which we live because nothing is geared towards that at all. Everything is geared towards making a living, getting ahead, everything in the world but Bible doctrine. So that is why we are here, is to take in the truth under the principle of the local church. God has established one organization and one only to assimilate and to dissimulate the truth. Or decimate the truth, and that is the local church. And that is why we are here. This is our function. This is how you grow up spiritually, and it involves fighting the STA and dealing with the issues of doctrine as you hear them and understand them in Christ. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound, to do whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to take in your word, recognizing that this is the agent of phase two sanctification. There is no way to make these things up if we miss them, that we have to continue to pursue this with all the diligence that we can muster. We recognize that you provide everything along the way that is necessary for us to have integrity, to do the right thing, to grow up spiritually, to advance along the lines toward being more like your Son, which we know is the ultimate goal. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless us in every way and continue to lead us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are ready here now to deal with actually what is in some context, depending upon the translation you have, the first part of chapter 13, verse 1, is very often translated with verse 17 of chapter 12. And in fact, that's probably where it should be. The New American Standard has a division here in which he stood on the sand of the seashore is with chapter 13. And part of this gets into the process of textual criticism and dealing with the fact that we have a very distinct split here that is very difficult to determine, and that is in the nature of the person of the verb. That all the texts begin with chi, the simple connective and then you have histemi, some form of it at any rate, which is the simple verb to stand, histemi. Some texts here have the third person singular, he stood, while others have the first person singular. The reading followed by the translation here is attested in these main manuscripts. The Alexandrian primarily and the Caesarian are the two main witnesses. These others are more minor witnesses. When you see these numbers, these are papyri or fragments. And the majority of the manuscripts, the Byzantine, which is generally speaking the longer of the textual families, the Syrian and the Coptic, have the reading, I stood. Most likely, obviously some of them make the narrator rather than the dragon the subject here, and they would translate it as John stood. However, this is probably really just an assimilation from the verb, which is first person singular, I saw, that follows in here. So the reading here was most likely introduced by accident or to produce a smoother flow, giving the narrator and making him have the vantage point on the sea's edge from which to observe the rising beast out of the sea in 13:1. But almost everywhere in the book, the phrase, "and I saw," marks a transition to a new vision without any reference to the narrator's activity. In other words, John has never said before, when he introduces a new section here, as he does, like for instance, you'll see it in verse 11, "and I saw another beast coming up out of the earth," and it doesn't mention anything at all about what John himself is doing. And the more likely reading here is that "he stood" should be referred back to Satan, as it is in the New American Standard, the standard critical text of the Greek New Testament, which is the Nestle-Allen 27 and the United Bible Society's 4. Both include this sentence as 12:18. And so some of the translations do too, because the Greek text include it that way, and so they translate it with verse 18 of, or make it verse 18, really, of the previous chapter. The Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version follow that as well. Other modern versions, like the New American Standard and NIV, New International Version, include the sentence at the beginning of 13:1, and in these versions, chapter 12 has only 17 verses, which is likely, it should go back with the understanding here is the subject appears very much to me to be the dragon, because this would be very unusual for John to tell you what he was doing, because he never has really mentioned anything much about himself in terms of all of this. And again, any of these new new introductory things here always begin with the "and I saw," and that's all that you normally have. So this has to be, in my opinion, correctly translated in the New American Standard. The only mistake they should have made was they probably should have put it back in chapter 12 with make it verse 18. So for all of that, it doesn't materially affect anything here. It's not as though we're dealing with an interpretative issue in terms of doctrine, whether he stood or Satan stood. But the issue is here, Satan, the dragon, is best perceived here as looking out over the sea of humanity and appearing, as we will see here, to be hunting for something or someone, more likely. He stood upon is preposition FP here, plus the word amos, which is only used 5 times, means sand, A-M-M-O-S, beach, seashore. We all kind of know what that's all about. Of the sea is a genitive of thalassa, the word for sea. And again, you get into issues here when you have to deal with the terms sea and land. In some cases, they're used figuratively. In some cases, they're used literally. And you have to be able to have some sense for this, that the passage here, clearly we see a beast coming up out of the sea, which is not like anything one would have ever seen coming out of any sea anywhere on the planet, whether the Atlantic, the Pacific. And so some of these people, some of the interpreters don't really seem to me to have a feel for this, and they've very often make everything figurative, which I guess is consistent. That's fine if you're going to be consistent. But everything in here is not figurative. And again, as we pointed out, the challenge in dealing with all of this is that sometimes it's figurative, sometimes it's literal. The flood out of the mouth of the serpent certainly was figurative for an invading army. The earth helping her appears to be literal. I can't figure out what it would be figuratively teaching if it isn't actually the earth helping her. And so in that case, and some people, when they do this, they'll take the land and the sea. They'll make the sea Gentiles, and they'll make the land Jews. Well, that breaks down certainly in chapter 12 there, because the reality is he's chasing the Jews. It's the Jews that are under attack, the woman. And so how are the Jews helping the Jews in that regard? And that doesn't really answer the question, because they're the ones that are under the gun. So, again, you have to, I think, have some sensitivity in this, that you're dealing at certain times with literal issues, and sometimes you're dealing with figurative issues. As we pointed out, when we read about Satan being confined to the lake of fire forever and ever, that's a real issue. That's not figurative to teach something. Well, what it would be teaching would only be worse than what you could imagine, I suppose. So here I take C in this context to be figurative, here we have Satan, the dragon, as it were, peering out over the masses of Gentile humanity, looking. And again, what is the question becomes? Why is he doing this? And he stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw. Now, here's where the break really should be, because this clearly is a first-person singular aorist indicative of the verb to see, eidon. And the people, by the way, that make this strictly Jews and Gentiles and that do this all the way through, miss the point, in my opinion, just as much as the people who make land and sea literal all the way through, that they're always literal. I don't see that. I don't see that the text lends itself to that in some cases. And I saw from the sea, preposition ek, with the ablative here of thalassa again, a beast, therion, we've seen this word before. This is the wild animal. Rising, present active participle of anabino. And so he uses a participle here, obviously, because he sees this, but it's an ongoing situation. I mean, he sees the beast as it makes its initial break at the top of the water, and then he sees the beast as it continues to rise until the whole thing is visible, and he's able to see the whole thing. So the participle here denotes the attendant action. Rising, having seven heads, having his present active participle. Horns, literally, well, first here we have the horns, having 10 horns. Keros is the word, we've seen it before, and it means horns. And in prophetic language, horns generally tend to symbolize political power. Of what sort has to be determined more from the study of the thing. Is it a national political power? Is it a local political power? Is it a worldwide political power? Well, those are the kinds of questions you have to answer. Just as mountains symbolize political powers and kingdoms from greater to lesser. So having horns, 10, deca is the word there, and heads, kephale, heads, 7, hepta. And upon the horns of it, and they've now, one of the issues here is you're going to, they've translated it his, but all through here the word therion is a neuter in the Greek. And so the pronouns match. Autos here is neuter to go with therion, but they've translated it his because they view the beast as in some ways masculine, as which is rightly so, because one of the things we're going to see is the beast is a man, and it deals, you're going to have a dual reference here. It's both the kingdom and it's the man. And so we have to, they've recognized this, and so they translate it by the word seven. The composite beast, though, represents first the kingdom and then its leader. So having upon its horns 10 crowns. 10, and then you got the word diadema, which is, again, D-I-D-E-M-A, which is crowns of royalty. This is not the word Stephanos, not the victor's wreath, but crowns of royalty, which points you, once again, to issues of politics. And having 10 crowns, and upon his head, actually, accused the feminine plural of kephale, there is no verb, but they supplied the to-be verb here, which is fine, doesn't do any injustice to it. Names, anima. And then here, again, the question is, there's a textual issue. Some of the Alexandrian and the Byzantine have the plural, the major witnesses, whereas the Caesarian and another strand of the Byzantine text has a singular. The singular has better support. And most likely, and upon his heads, this is very much probably from Revelation 17:3, where you have the very similar construction, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, names of blasphemy, a plural there. Having seven heads and 10 horns. It's the same beast. And so, again, whether it's a name of blasphemy, a blasphemous name, or names of blasphemy, is not really material a whole lot, other than to say that generally when people blaspheme, they don't just limit it to one thing. They blaspheme God. If they're not afraid to blaspheme God in one area, what would make them afraid to blaspheme God in other areas? Blaspe mia here is the genitive feminine singular, and it's really just transliterated over. B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A. So the beast, which I saw, was like a leopard. And his feet were like those of a bear. Now we have a composite description of an animal that does not obviously exist in nature. And we have, once again, these comparative terms, both we have host, like or as, and homoios, which means resembling. So primarily what you have here is the beast had a body like the body of a leopard. If you know what a leopard's body is shaped like, that gives you some visual image of what the body of this beast was like. And obviously this deals with speed and cunning and all of that. So the beast, Therion, again, which, relative pronoun host, I saw, was aorist indicative of Aine, like or resembling. H-O-M-O-I-O-S, homoios. And that word means to resemble, to look like something. Like a pardalis. P-A-R-D-A-L-I-S. That means leopard or panther. Actually, that is the name. The parda part of it becomes the family name for leopards, and then they have different, you know, genus and species and all that. And the feet of him. And the feet is pous, P-O-U-S with a definite article of it. Again, these are all, they translated it his, but these are all neuters to match up with Therion. As or like, hosts. Again, the comparison sets up a simile here, as an archos. That word is only used one time, and it means a bear. And obviously, the bear's paws, you know, how much bigger they would be, say, than, say, a leopard's paw. So obviously, this is designed to lend stability to the creature. Obviously, the wider your base, the more stable you are. Like a bear, and the mouth, stoma, of him, again, a neuter singular of it, autos, as the mouth, or like the mouth, of a lion. Leon, in the Greek, nine times, and that word means exactly that, a lion. And the dragon gave to him gave, the dracon is the word for dragon with a definite article, gave, aorist indicative of the simple verb to give, didymi, to him, dative neuter plural, here, or pardon me, dative neuter singular of autos, his power, dunamis. And dunamis means exactly that with a definite article. It has to do with the power or the ability, actually, the ability to do something is the better idea of it here. He gave to him his ability. Now, how much ability does the dragon have? Well, obviously, we're talking about supernatural ability. And now he's going to place this in the hands of a man. And believe me, this guy is going to use it. And the mouth of him, like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave to him his power, and Kai, his throne, thronos, with the genitive of autos, and great authority, exousia. Exousia first comes... E-X-O-U-S-I-A. It really comes from the to be verb, I mean, and it means to be, literally to be out from, and it has the idea of freedom or liberty, the ability, not so much physical ability to do things, as the freedom to do it, the ability to make your own choices. And so it's very often translated authority because that really is where your authority comes from. It's the ability to make your own choices. And so we have to, one of the things that's strongly under attack at almost every level, physically and spiritually, is your freedom to make your own choices. Our government doesn't want that anymore. They are here to save us from ourselves. And so here, the idea of authority, and then megas, the adjective here, great. Great authority. In other words, his power and his sphere to act is going to be quite expansive. It's not just going to be, and this also we might even say here in the concept of it, he gave him his throne and great authority, is that he's going to have a fairly expansive kingdom that the beast will not be what we might call politically limited at all. And that authority, it appears, is going to expand as time goes by. And because of the nature of the way this works out, he's going to enforce his policies, and people are either going to go by him or they're not. But there's not going to be any middle ground on this deal. So it's the deal of he's got Satan's authority, his power, and his throne, obviously, which symbolizes his kingdom. And we know that the dragon was thrown down to planet Earth at some point. And so he has to have a particular place from which he operates. That was what we would call his throne. Now the beast gets all of this. And here we see one of the things that you see here is you actually have an active subject here for the first time. Most often we see it was given to him. We see a passive form of didymi, the verb to give, and here you don't see that. Here you see the dragon actively functioning as the subject, doing this himself. And obviously this is still, we would have to say, all of this goes back to the permissive will of God. As God withdraws the restraints, as people more and more get what they want, and they're really unprepared for the fallout from this, but that's typical of people. They're not really prepared for what happens when they do get what they want. And so they think, well, okay, this is what I want, and this will make me happy, and blah, blah, blah. And guess what? They get it, and it never does. And so they're, generally speaking, very off base. Well, the world at large is very much that way. That's the nature of the beast out there, we might say, to coin a phrase. Point one here, Revelation 13 is in some ways an amplification, an added explanation for the events that we have just observed in chapter 12. Two, in that chapter we observed a dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, pursuing the woman that gave birth to the notable male child. And as we saw, the dragon's front really existed in three ways. One, on the remnant that fled to the wilderness. Dragon was, didn't like that and all of that. And so she was the woman, or that portion of the woman anyway, flew away into the wilderness where she was nourished. And then the serpent goes after the national Israel, the bulk of the woman, who's still in the land, obviously, under a military invasion. And then you have the went off to make war with the rest of our offspring. So he's thwarted with respect to the woman in that regard in the wilderness, the remnant part of the woman. He's thwarted in respect to his attempts to destroy national Israel. And he's still thwarted in his attempt to go off and he's going to make war with the rest of our commandments. Or pardon me, with the rest of our offspring. And if you look ahead in this chapter to verse 7, it was given to him to make war with the saints. This defines who her offspring are. Now, not to say that there are not some Gentile believers out there, we know there are, and to overcome them. So he's going to be successful at some level in all of this, and it's only going, his success, in fact, is only going to intensify as we go. But again, this gets back to the fact that God has withdrawn restraints. The Holy Spirit is no longer doing some of the things, and one of the issues is, as bad as the world is out there, we have no idea what it would be like if the Holy Spirit withdrew some of his support. And obviously he is holding evil back at some level that we don't even see or get sometimes. I mean, it's continuing to intensify, we know that, but the fact is, and then ultimately he will withdraw restraints and the world will do exactly what it wants to do. And ultimately this will all focus on this beast. Three, that forms the background for this chapter and introduces another creature having 7 heads and 10 horns that achieves his greatest success during the last half of Daniel's 70th week. And that is seen in the verse in 5 that he had authority to act for 42 months. Now, it doesn't mean, don't read into that, that Antichrist was not on the scene before that, other than that his authority was not as great. He was still there. He was functioning. He's obviously, it isn't as though he comes out of the pit that day, Satan gives him his power, and the whole world follows him. He has had some time to establish himself. And as he has established himself, he has developed quite a following. And the world's pretty impressed with him, as we would expect they would be. Because this guy is everything they want. He is, very much going to be a dissimulator. He is very satanic in his orientation, but will come across, certainly at least for the first half, as a man of peace, as a good guy, and as one that Israel should trust, and all of that. But obviously that will go by the wayside at some point. We're just not told when. So once he gets to the point where Israel makes this treaty with him, at that point it appears, not too long after that, we're not told specifically, he turns on them. And they suddenly become the objects of his hatred and of his frustration. For the events that we will see in this chapter record what is going to take place on the earth during the final half of Daniel's 70th week, which will physically reflect what is going on in the unseen spiritual realm. Again, I don't think, like today, I don't see all these demons being visible and the angels being visible. I think they'll still be invisible. But obviously there's going to be much more satanic and demonic activity going on the planet. It's going to continue to intensify. And what's going on there that you can't see is going to now be reflected in the physical realm, which you can see. The angelic conflict will be spilled over and seen for what it is, and that is a war between the righteous and the unrighteous. And a war, unfortunately, that the righteous are not to fight. They are just to accept their fate in this regard. And that we will get as we get ahead into verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and faith of the saints. And so they're going to live, obviously, in an exceedingly difficult time. It's not ever going to get any better for them until the second advent, until Jesus Christ himself returns. And many of them are going to die. Many of them are going to go to prison and rot away. And it's the only advantage I would suppose they have is they sort of know, if they're in the know with respect to doctrine, they have some idea how long all this is going to last. They kind of should know where they are in terms of the time frame of things. And you just have to be willing to accept your fate. And that might sound easy. Well, okay, all I have to do is just accept God's will. Yeah, but when they're coming to kill you, that's not as easy as it sounds. And again, most people talk about death as though they're, you know, I've heard says this bravado that exists among doctrinal people. I'm not afraid of dying. Yeah, when you get close to dying, and we'll see how afraid you are. You're going to find out it's not what you think. It is quite frightening. And to sit there and to say, well, okay, the God's will for me is not to resist this. If they come to kill me, I'm just not to do anything to deliver myself. I'm supposed to accept this and move on. Or they throw me into prison or whatever else they do. And obviously, it's going to get pretty nasty. And these believers are going to be called on to make huge sacrifices, up to, of course, and including their lives. So 5 here, chapter 12, essentially closed with Satan going off to make war with the offspring of the woman. And chapter 13 will detail his primary means of assault in the persons of the two beasts. Now, obviously, there's, as we pointed out, there's a military situation going on there that God is going to thwart on the mountains of Israel with Russia. But then what does this? Well, then what does the dragon do? Do you think he just gives up because that didn't work? No. No, obviously not. He's got other plans in his pocket, and here's where they start with these two beasts that we're going to observe that will polarize world opinion on behalf of Antichrist. 6, this chapter is another good example of the fact that chapter and verse divisions are not inspired and are sometimes the best guesses of men. But materially, in terms of doctrine, it's not as though this affects anything. It's not as though, again, there's any doctrine up for debate here. Nobody uses the first part of this text as a proof text for any doctrine. So that's not an issue. 7, one factor that makes this division extremely difficult is the textual problem in verse 1, which has a conflict between the reading of the first person singular and third person singular. 8, without wasting a lot of time, the third person singular is most likely the preferred reading, with the first person being introduced for smoother flow and as a result of the first person verb that follows. And one of the things you have to realize is these copyists, when they were copying, they weren't, quote, inspired. They could assume, well, there must have been a mistake here because there's suddenly a shift to the first person, so this must have been the first person. And then they make the change. And that's the way the text was transmitted. And some people have a problem with that because they say, well, geez, if it's that, one of the things I heard from a guy I used to work for was He said, I don't have any problem with the Bible being inspired. He said, the problem is I don't think men have got the right books in the Bible. Okay, well, what are you suggesting? Well, then we don't really know what to trust in the Bible was, of course, the bottom line of what he was suggesting. So the point is, can God transmit his word into the world? Can he sustain it, maintain it, and protect it throughout human history so that no fundamental truth is lost? And the answer is yes. Obviously he can. And are there any of the original manuscripts still left? No. Hopefully you know that. There aren't any of them. There's no Hebrew manuscripts. There's no Greek manuscripts. We don't have an extant copy of any of these things. But what we do have is a whole bunch of evidence that has to be sifted through, and that takes time, and has to be dealt with, and has to be looked at in terms of probabilities and likelihoods and that sort of thing. And with all of that, God provides everything necessary so that we can have an accurate copy of the Scriptures. And again, it isn't as though, from chapter 13, verse 1, that the first part of that verse is used as a proof text for anything. It doesn't materially affect anything. And so you have some of these verses, and the intelligent believer recognizes, well, yes, some of these verses do have questions about them. But none of the doctrines do, because, again, that verse is not used to prove anything. So 9, however, while the translation in the New American Standard is likely the correct one, it should be understood that John did see the beast rising out of the sea, as he observed Satan standing on the seashore. So in a sense, it doesn't matter. I mean, if he sees Satan standing on the seashore and he sees the beast coming out of the sea, well, Satan sees the beast coming out of the sea too. So what difference does it make? They both see the beast, and that's the real focus of the verse here, is the beast coming arising out of the sea. It's not who was standing where. And I mean, you'd be astonished at how much time some interpreters spend on arguing about this. Who was standing where? What difference does it make? Was he over here or over there when he saw it? Well, it doesn't matter. The fact is, he saw it. That's the whole point of the verse. 10, while it is not explicitly stated, Satan appears to be searching for something or someone to aid his war against the offspring of the woman. That appears to be the natural sense, is that he's looking for something, or better yet, someone. Who can I use? 11, some have even suggested Satan is waiting for this beast to come forth, or more likely, is actively calling forth his agent for the final battle. 12, the imagery of the 7 heads and 10 horns certainly parallels the description of the dragon, although it is not identical, demonstrating that the beast is united with the dragon and yet has a distinct role in the proceedings. Now, what you see on the beast here is he has 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 crowns. And if you look back in chapter 12, you see the dragon had 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 crowns. Now, the composite beast has the crowns on his horns, and the dragon has the crowns on his heads. And what is the difference? Well, there is a difference, and we will deal with what that is. And it gets to the fact that Satan, the 7 heads, as we're going to find out in chapter 17, represent 7 mountains, and 7 mountains are 7 kingdoms and 7 kings. And the 7 kingdoms represent Satan's rule throughout history, particularly, as we will see, through the mother-son cult. That's always been his trump card, and he's always used it. And the 10 horns with the 10 crowns on them symbolize the 10 kings at the end of human history. And they don't rule like throughout history. That's why the heads didn't have the crowns. They just rule briefly. And as we will see, they're given authority with the beast for 1 hour, for 7 years specifically. And their time is very limited. And so that's the difference between the two, why the crowns are on the mountains, or on the heads, rather, in chapter 12, and why the crowns are on the horns in chapter 13. So the imagery here certainly parallels the dragon, although they're not identical. 13, as John observes Satan standing on the sea of the seashore, his attention is arrested by a beast coming up out of the sea. 14, one general rule for interpreting Scripture is when the plain and literal sense of Scripture makes sense, one is to seek no other sense. In other words, if you read a verse, you say, well, that's pretty straightforward. I can see what that's saying. You know, like something like, beat your child while there's hope. That's, you know, You think that's figurative or something? No, it's talking about discipline. But when you see a beast that looks like this, like nothing you've ever seen before, and never will see, and he's rising out of the sea, has the beast been living down there under the sea? I mean, obviously this isn't literal. You couldn't take it literal in any sense of the word. But generally speaking, of course, that's the first rule of interpreting, is if the literal makes sense, that's it. You stop right there. You make the scripture force you to make the leaps that you have to make. You don't make them simply because you like it, or and some exegetes, this is one of the dangers, and we've observed this, and you see it in seminaries, and particularly you see it in first and second year seminary students, is that they'll get a little knowledge, and they get the languages, and they get their isagogics, and they get some systematic, and that's when they become dangerous. Because now that they can actually begin to exegete, I've watched some of them come up with some pretty unique interpretations. And some people have a tendency to leap to the most far-fetched thing that they can think of. And you have to be careful and limit yourself to what the text actually says and stick with that. Or the problem is you immediately get into allegory. You immediately start putting things together that never were intended by the author to go together in the first place. And I guess the classic example of that is taking verses out of context and linking them together the three verses, Judas went out and hanged himself, go and do thou likewise, and what thou doest, do quickly. Well, are those three verses meant to be taken together in that context? No, clearly not. And so I've seen some fairly fanciful interpretations that arise, and not simply out of seminary students, because, I mean, if you do any research on this book, you'll find some very fanciful interpretations. And the thing is, you have to let the text force you to do it. You can't be just willing to jump and run, and that's the danger that we've always counseled against, is this jump and run theology. I got a verse, here I go. Well, no, you don't need to take your verse and run with it. You need to stop and look and see, you know, what the verse is saying, and stick with what the verse is saying. Don't get too far afield. And actually, I've observed it. You know, a couple of people I've seen have a tendency to jump to the weirdest conclusion that you can reach. Now, is their conclusion necessarily false? No, but is that what the text is teaching? See, you may not be teaching something false, but you may not still be being faithful to the text either. And that's another whole issue. And the goal, as far as I could ever tell, was rightly dividing the word of truth. Not just hacking it up and throwing it together any old way you can. I mean, you can do that, but you have to cut it straight. And that's what the word rightly dividing means. It means to cut it straight. And that means sticking with your text and your context. And it doesn't mean taking some verse out of Revelation and running all the way back to Genesis, unless the text forces you to. When you see that word, the ancient serpent, that leads you right back to the initial serpent incident in Genesis. But you wouldn't just run back there otherwise. And so again, the deal is you have to stick with what's here. And when it makes sense, don't get too fancy with it. That's one of the dangers, fancy exegesis. You really don't need fancy exegesis. You need bread and butter exegesis. That pretty much is what feeds you, you know, milk and water, or milk and bread. And that's it. So 15, this passage is one that does not yield a common sense understanding. So we are justified in seeking the meaning behind the symbol of the seven-headed animal. Then it must be symbolic for something. Okay. But the text just forces you to this conclusion. You don't just immediately leap there. 16, since we have demonstrated in Daniel that these beasts are figurative for national entities in the last days. The reality here is the sea must be figurative, as it was in Daniel. Here in Daniel, as here, we are dealing with the symbolic sea that is properly identified as the mass of Gentiles that dominates the world order just prior to the return of Christ. But that's referenced in a number of places, not just here and Daniel. Isaiah 8, for instance. Six through eight, here you get national entities, here introduced again in terms of a flood. Inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh, and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. It doesn't mean the Euphrates River was going to overflow to Israel. I mean, half the Middle East would be underwater if that was the case. He's talking about an invasion here of an army that dominated the scene. This is historical, by the way. This isn't future prophetic. But this is historical for the Assyrian invasion in 721 B.C. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will reach even to the neck, and the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Also chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. And this is prophetic here. This does deal with the future. Alas, the uproar of many peoples, who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of the nations, who rush on like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee away. And he chased the chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before the gale. Jeremiah here in 47:2. Again, we see these figures of waters representing peoples, depending upon, you know, where they are, who they are, and all that. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters are going to rise from the north and become an overflowing torrent to overflow the land in all its fullness, the city and those who live in it, and the men will cry out, and every inhabitant will wail. And so you see here the waters representing, again, a national entity, some invading army that's going to be coming on these people. And then our verse 13:1. And then 17:1-2. Come here, and I will show you the judgment of the great whore who sits on many waters. Well, what's the deal? How can you sit on water? You can't sit on water. And it boils down to here, the whore is actually sitting on the beast, riding the beast anyway, or sitting on a scarlet beast in verse 3. And so the waters here represent the people that she dominates, not, and that's the whole concept of sitting, is that you're pictured in a position of domination. The woman is relaxed, we might say, and dominating the scene of these many waters, these many peoples. So B, Daniel dealt with the sea in terms of the winds. Now those we identified as invisible spiritual forces that are acting upon it. And you very much have that still here in Revelation as well. We're not told anything about the waters, but in Daniel 7, it says he saw the winds blowing on the waters and the waters were all stirred up. And that is analogous to the spiritual forces, demonic forces specifically, acting in the world, stirring the people up to whatever course of action they desire. And so they continue to do that. That's an ongoing feature of the last days. Whereas John deals with the sea only in terms of Satan himself. We're just dealt with here that he's standing on the seashore looking out over it. And in one sense, this is Satan surveying the principles of the world and the political alignments and all of these things and seeing and observing where things are heading. I mean, he's smart enough to know Satan's been around quite a while and can certainly figure out what's going on. So he's looking out over the, as we might say, surveying the course of history and observing where it's heading. And so he's prepared. And so this beast comes forth. And he's more than willing to ride this, as we will see. 17, the language here is certainly reminiscent of Daniel 7, 2 and 3. In fact, the Septuagint uses the same verb and noun to translate the Aramaic that's recorded there, and is dealing with precisely the same situation. We get a little more detail in Daniel 7 because we find out about other national entities besides this beast. For instance, we find out about Britain and the U.S., Russia, and then the Chinese Confederation. Here we just deal with one particular aspect, the beast itself. 18, what is recorded about the emergence of the beast is designed to communicate the rise of a confederated political power from the masses of Gentile negative volition. 19. In fact, it is clear to the vast majority of interpreters that the fourth beast that Daniel saw is the same beast that John observes. Now, they're described in different terms, but it's clear most interpreters are smart enough, have enough moxie at least, to recognize that the beast of Daniel 7, which is described in different terms, is the same beast that we're looking at here. Now, why the different terms? Well, there's different emphasis, for one thing. In Daniel 7:7, the beast is described as dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And that deals specifically with the whole of the beast in that time frame, we might say. That we're dealing with the Antichrist empire only in the time frame in which Daniel's talking about, which is, of course, still yet future. Whereas this whole principle of Antichrist and his kingdom, here are the seven heads, kind of deals with it in a more broad realm throughout history. Because as we know, John said, Antichrist is coming, but there are many Antichrists out there. And the point is, the beast, they recognize, and I think the primary reason they recognize it is the 10 horns. How many different weird beasts have you got out there with 10 horns? And the answer is, there's really only one. 20, the one key difference is that Daniel said nothing about the number of heads on this beast, while John notes that this beast has seven heads. 21, the reason for this is that Daniel is dealing primarily with the political aspect of the beast in view, while John will deal with the political and the personal aspect of the beast. And that becomes important, because in Daniel's vision of the beast, which really focuses on the political power, the horns focus on the individuals. And he says, and I saw, while I was contemplating the horns, another horn, a little one, came up among them. Their Antichrist is defined as a horn, just a political power that existed among these other 10 horns, these other 10 political powers. In our passage, he's not dealing with Antichrist. He doesn't deal with another horn coming up, for instance. John never deals with that. Well, 22, that fact becomes a very important point in correctly interpreting what follows, since it appears that there are times when the kingdom of Antichrist is in view and other times when Antichrist himself is in view. And you get, in a sense, we might say, the kingdom of Antichrist represents the big picture. Here he is in the middle. And depending upon what the author wants to focus on, he can use the same language to talk about it. Because how do you distinguish a king from his kingdom? Obviously, there is no kingdom without a king. And obviously, if you're not really a king if you don't have a kingdom. So they kind of both have to go hand in hand in that regard. And that's one of the things you see here in Revelation chapter 13, is that sometimes he'll deal with the kingdom aspect, sometimes he'll deal with the personal aspect. And you got to be sensitive to that. 23, it appears that Antichrist and his kingdom are introduced via the beast in verse 2a. The beast I saw was like a leopard. It's described in terms of a composite, which is what the kingdom is going to be like. It's going to be a composite kingdom. Then the personage who rules the kingdom is discussed exclusively from 2b onward. When you get down to the dragon gave him his power. Not him, not the kingdom. There's a guy who has this power. And so the New American Standard rightly, although that, as we pointed out going through the exegesis there, the pronouns are neuter to match with beast, but in most cases it's the person that's in view. And they rightly recognized that, and they made what we call an interpretative translation, and it was the right one. So 24, as David Cooper noted, the symbol of the beast can refer either to a king or his kingdom, depending on what is the Holy Spirit's point of view. The difference is between a floodlight and a spotlight. When the floodlight is on, the entire kingdom is in focus. When a spotlight is on, the king was in focus. And that was a pretty good way of putting it, and I don't feel like I got to reinvent the wheel, and if a guy explains it, fine. And by the way, you don't plagiarize them. You give their names if you're going to quote people. I've observed that, too. People make these elaborate quotes, and they never reference who said it. Well, I guess we could dazzle you with our brilliance and just make you think that I figure all this out myself, but I don't. And so, since you can't dazzle them with brilliance, well, you know the rest of it. So this was very well put, I thought, and, you know, expressed pretty much exactly what's going on here, and there's no point in reinventing the wheel. 25, in other words, the beast in Daniel primarily represented the political national entities of the last days, while John will deal primarily with the political leader entity, rather, and its leader. Now, we get some of that in Revelation 17, 9 and 10. And this also helps document my point that the kingdom and the king are hard, they're interchangeable. You don't have a kingdom without a king, and you don't have a king without a kingdom. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Well, and if any of you have ever been through Revelation or heard anything about this, almost uniformly they want to make this Rome. Oh, Rome is a city of seven hills. Well, first, these aren't seven hills. They're seven mountains. And the woman, they have rightly identified the woman as the Roman Catholic Church. But their interpretation here is wrong. They've missed the point of what the verse is at. And they are the seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Now, how do you distinguish the king from the mountain? Well, you don't. They're interchangeable. The kings and the mountains have to be interchangeable. And so the mountains, of course, represent kingdoms. They don't represent. And see, this is a failure here. They get into this verse. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. If the seven heads are seven mountains and seven kings, they can't be seven literal mountains. They have to be seven kingdoms if they're interchangeable with the king. Five have fallen. That is at the time of writing, John's writing. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth. So now we got not seven kings, we got eight. And he goes to destruction. And he is one of the seven, though. So he's an eighth, but he's one of those first seven. And because he was and is not, as we will point out, he has to be one of the five which have fallen. There's no other interpretation that satisfies the language of the verse. So he has to be one of the five which have fallen, and we will deal with all of this at greater length when we get there. But the reality is, of course, here you have a verse that fairly well shows you that mountains and kings are synonymous with each other. So therefore, mountains have to be kingdoms, not literal mountains. 26, as with the beast in Daniel, the horns are a figure for political power, as defined later in this book, with 10 distinct divisions being part of the one beast. That's in Revelation 17:12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. See, in some cases, this is pretty easy to interpret because it interprets for us. I don't have to get fancy here because the text, Revelation 13 is very much, in some ways, interpreted by Revelation 17. And the two entities that have, throughout human history, have spent a lot of time together, and that is the spirit of Antichrist and the mother-son cult. And they go hand in hand. And the 10 kings which you saw, or the 10 horns, rather, which you saw are 10 kings who have not received a kingdom. In other words, they didn't exist politically at the time of the writing of John here in Revelation, circa 100 AD. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Tells you several important things. One, the beast has to be present for the whole hour, just as the kings do. And the 1 hour, of course, as we saw, references Daniel's 70th week. The final 7 years of human history is the phrase here, 1 hour. And that's why we saw it was important in interpreting that, because you have that phrase, it was silent in heaven for about a half an hour. In other words, the first half of Daniel's 70th week is primarily silent from a judgment aspect. God's not doing anything, per se, in terms of judging the evil and all that, and the trumpet judgments kick off all that judgment. Now, there's a sense, obviously, in which he's taken the church out of the world. The Holy Spirit is lifting his restraining ministry of evil and all of that. And that in itself is a judgment, but not a strict, like, I'm going to judge you and here's what you're going to get. I'm going to poison the waters. That is more of a judgment in the sense that negative volition deserves it, but it's not what I would call a strict call-out judgment. Well, A, the important point here is that the ten kings are future from the time of writing and have a limited time in which they operate, which is described by the phrase 1 hour. B, we have seen two other references to that same period of time in this book and have properly identified it as the final 7 years of history, Daniel's 70th week. We saw Revelation 3:10. Was the promise to the church in Philadelphia. And again, the punctuation here could have been done better. The sentence actually, probably should run, because you have kept the word of my patience, period. And then a new phrase, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world. And there's never been any effective identification of this, of any other time in history, as one, having occurred yet, and number two, hour obviously symbolizes a limited period of testing, but so the answer becomes, again, you can't prove, as I would say here, you cannot prove the pre-tribulation rapture strictly from this verse. There are other verses that have to be taken into account. But he's, I will keep you from the hour, is ek here, ek with the ablative. And the difference between apo and ek means, apo means out, away from, ek means you were inside and you went out. So some interpreters argue, we'll see, the church is here inside Daniel's 70th week, and they're going to get taken out. But the reality is, sometimes ek is used very much like apo, and they're interchangeable. And it can mean out from, in that you never even go through it. And that's the that is the proper interpretation of this verse. The church does not go through any portion of it. But again, the reason they don't figure this out is, number one, they're not dispensational in most cases. And they confuse dispensations, and they have Israel and the church at the same time, which you can't have. And also chapter 14, verse 7. Which we were almost up to. And this is the announcement at the outset of Daniel's 70th week. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. And see, in that context there, that's all would be, I would take every one of those phrases. I haven't done this verse yet, but on the top, on first blush, I would look at this verse and say, well, those are all literal. The heaven, the earth, and the sea and the springs of waters are all literal. That this is a part of his creative work. And so the command is to the inhabitants, obviously, of the planet. So again, the hour of his judgment's come references Daniel's 70th week. This is the time when God is going to lower the boom. And 27, while it is not specifically stated, the ten horns are located on only one head, the last of the seven, with a Greek, with the crown of royalty, the Greek diadema, on each, quote, horn or power. And our time's up, so let's stop here. We'll take our normal 20-minute break.